chapter of Revelation, we find this reading in God's Word, hear God's Word. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven and holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is God's infinitely holy and infallible word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Beloved in the Lord, we come to our study of Revelation to the 20th chapter, and a chapter which has a point of interpretation in it, about which much revolves. In other words, there's a great deal of debate over this chapter at times and discussion, and so I want to give you some background to it first so that as we come to look at it, we'll understand it more clearly. When we come to this 20th chapter, understand that in the broad scope of Revelation, we come to the last of those seven parallel sections of the book of Revelation. We mentioned earlier on in our study that the book of Revelation is given over to a series of seven visions or revelations, seven cycles of descriptions of epochs of history, and we're going to look at that more clearly, but it's vital to note that at the beginning, because one of the errors of modern premillennialism, that's the teaching that there is a literal 1,000 years in which Christ will reign on earth. One of the errors of that premillennial teaching, which is very common these days, is that chapter 20 that we're going to look at now contains material that follows in logical order and sequence things that are described in chapter 19. If you'll remember what we saw at the end of chapter 19, we read of the destruction of the beast and the false prophet in the lake of fire, and the end of chapter 19 then brought us all the way up to the end of the present age. Now, if you make the assumption that chapter 20 speaks of material that follows historically upon chapter 19, then the events of chapter 20 will have to refer to some future age. That, of course, is the assumption of the premillennial teaching that abounds in the church today in many corners, but I think it's a trap that you don't want to fall into, because that assumption is not a correct assumption. It is not correct on a number of grounds, and we want to look at those briefly. First, the book of Revelation is made up, as we mentioned a moment ago, and we've already seen it in our study, a number of sevens. They repeat over and over again. Let me remind you of some of them. We saw the seven bowls of judgment. We saw the seven trumpets, the seven seals, and even the seven churches. If chapter 20 follows chapter 19, then there are only six divisions in the book of Revelation instead of seven. That, of course, for the purpose of symmetry, will not do, because we have seen that that is how the book is laid out. And if that was all, I wouldn't call it to your attention at all, but it's important for us to observe in other places in this book of Revelation that we have come to this same sort of juncture before that we come to in chapter 19, which describes the close of the age, and then the discussion in the ensuing chapter, now chapter 20. Chapter 19 brought us down to the end of the present age. Chapter 20 will speak about other things. Do we have a parallel of that structure elsewhere in the book? And the answer, of course, is we most assuredly do. You'll remember that in the book of Revelation, the 11th chapter spoke of the triumphant work of the Church of Jesus Christ, the work of the two witnesses in bringing the gospel to all of the earth. And those witnesses are found dead in the streets. And we understood that in chapter 11 to signify the ministry of the Christian church, its missionary evangelizing thrust, that in that ministry it came to an end. And the reason God permitted it to come to an end at chapter 11 was that the fullness of God's elect, as it's described there, had come to salvation. And there was a temporary triumph of the enemy that ensued. But as that chapter comes to a close, we see that the enemy is defeated and the last judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ begins to be described in chapter 12. So there's a cycle that repeats itself throughout the book of Revelation. And looking back at chapter 11, what's described there, and the events of chapter 12, it's clear that chapter 12 does not speak about events that are historically subsequent to the last judgment. It's not as though the book of Revelation is speaking about future historical events. Chapter 12 goes on to describe the story all over again, and if you would read it again, you'll see it. The story of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll remember how the great dragon was waiting to consume the man-child, the infant Savior, as he is called that in that passage. Then it goes on in 12th chapter to speak about the church age in which the people of God are hidden away and preserved from the power of the dragon, and God prepares a place for them in the wilderness. And then as that section goes on, we read about Satan's little season in chapter 13, and then we come in the 14th chapter to the description of the last judgment. And so you see that cycle in those chapters and in that section is repeated, and it's repeated here in the 19th and the 20th chapter. And this review of this whole way of looking at what is described in the book of Revelation is so that you will recall the pattern in which each of these seven segments of the book of Revelation occur, and each one speaks of basically four things. Let me review them again. They are the time of the incarnation. I just mentioned the 11th and 12th chapter in that section, which speaks of the cycle of the man-child, the birth of the Savior. That's the incarnation. It follows then the church age under the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. And then at the end of that, the arrival of Satan's little season, where the work of the gospel is ground to a halt by the opposition of the enemy, but not before the fullness of the elect are brought into salvation. And then each one of those sections, the ones we've reviewed and the one that we're going to look at now, ends with the triumphant return of the Lord Jesus Christ and his victory over the enemy. And when you see that that pattern has been repeated again and again, seven times in the book of Revelation, when you come to the 19th chapter and you see a transition to the 20th chapter, you should recognize that same pattern is at work. Because in chapter 19, we have had all of the material on the destruction of Babylon, the beast, the false prophet cast into the lake of fire, and ultimately Jesus is triumphant. Now in chapter 20, as it begins, we read once again about the coming of the Savior. We read again about the age in which the gospel is triumphant because Satan is bound, and that's the description that John is going to give us in this passage. He's going to enlighten us a little bit more about the binding of Satan than he did in previous discussions. And we're brought once more to that little season where the enemy puts the pressure on God's people. And then finally, once again, we're brought to the last judgment here described as the great white throne. The whole history of the age is summed up in four major epics. Let me say them again. The incarnation of the Lord, in which God settles the issue once and for all, salvation by grace. The age of the church, in which the gospel triumphs over all the enemy would seek to do, to defy God, and it brings his elect to himself. That little season in which Satan is loosed, in which God's people find that ultimate oppression, but God comes in glory then, finally, in that fourth epoch, in the appearance of the Lord Jesus in the clouds of glory for the final judgment and the vindication of his own. And that's what we're going to read about now in chapter 20. And there are four sections that I would like you to examine with me in the 20th chapter that we've introduced. And now we're going to look at this chapter and see it in light of all of the book of Revelation. First of all, verses 1 through 3, the section that deals with the binding of Satan. The second section, verses 4 through 6, the section that deals with 1,000 years, that's that debatable item, and we're going to address that. Thirdly, the section that deals with the loosing of Satan and the appearance of the Lord Jesus in the clouds of glory, verses 7 through 10, and finally, verse 11 through verse 15, the great white throne judgment. Let's look first of all at that section that deals with the binding of Satan, beginning at verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. It's kind of hard to miss the identity here, isn't it? It tells you four times. And he bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit, shut it, and sealed it over him that he might not. And this is the one thing you want to underscore, I'll tell you now, so that when we get to it, you'll go, oh, he told us about that. So the purpose for which he is bound, so that he will not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Do you see the pieces of those four epochs already here in this passage? Let's look at it more carefully. The expression that's used to describe the binding of Satan, that's the same word, the same expression that's used in the gospel account in the story of a woman who was bound with an infirmity. And you recall that she went through the crowd and she said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And she did, and the power of Jesus set her free. That woman was not totally tied up. She was bound. That's the word that's used. But she wasn't bound with a bunch of ropes. She was not tied up. She could leave her house. She could follow after the Lord Jesus. She could elbow her way through the crowd, and she was even able to reach out and touch the hem of his garment. In what way was she bound? She was bound with the spirit of infirmity. It may be that that binding was that she may not have been able to stand straight. We aren't told. It may be it had something to do with her bones. We aren't told. But we are told that she had a bloody flux, and that nothing was able to heal her of it, and she was bound with that spirit of infirmity until Jesus, by his sovereign power, healed her. But while she was bound, that evil spirit had a certain amount of control over her, so she couldn't do the things she wanted to do. That's the sense in which she was bound, and she needed deliverance. The word binding has the connotation, you see, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, it has the connotation of limitation, and that's what this binding of Satan is all about. It's a tether that's put upon him to limit him, and that's what's used in our passage here. We read the angel came and bound the dragon, Satan. The enemy is cast down into the shaft of a pit, but for the purpose of binding, but the purpose of the binding is not that he had no power. He still had power, but his power was limited. He was restricted. And in what sense was he restricted? We looked at that in verse 3, so that he would no longer deceive the nations. If you ask to what extent is he bound, verse 3 answers it, that he might not deceive the nations. Because prior to the time of the appearance and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, Satan had the power to deceive all of the nations but Israel, because Israel was where the word of God was given that brought illumination and freedom and power and deliverance through the testimony of Jesus, and it was born to them by the spirit of the prophets, and all of the rest of the world lay in darkness and under satanic delusion. And it's vitally important that we see that, because Satan's power over men is the result of the willingness of men to sin. It's our nature to sin. And Satan doesn't have any power just to clamp on somebody and grip them and take them into his power. But if somebody wants to sin, the enemy can take advantage of that and bind them. And he does so with great freedom when those who are living in sin and apart from Jesus Christ do not find the freedom from bondage and slavery to sin that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan binds by the desire of the natural bent of our hearts for sin, and he uses that to hold us in his sway. And in the Old Testament dispensation, there was only one place where there was freedom by the grace of God and by the word of God and by the power of God. That was in Israel. And everywhere else, men were determined to sin, and Satan thereby held men in bondage. And that's true of even the brightest and the smartest, because no matter how smart and how bright you are, unless you have been freed from sin by the power of grace and you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're bound in the absolute thraldom of the evil one and in sin. Then Jesus appeared on the scene, and Jesus came for no other purpose than to give his life as a ransom for his people. We're told that in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to give his life as a ransom for many. And that effectual ransom for many was for the elect of God from every tribe and tongue and nation. Now the word would go from Israel to the nations of the earth, because God sent Jesus to be that effectual ransom all across this earth to bring a people unto himself. And when Jesus went to the cross, he not only paid the price effectually for the sins of his people, but by that very going to the cross, he deprived Satan of his hold upon the nations of the earth. And that sin problem was settled by that gigantic struggle there at the cross of Calvary. And Satan can no longer accuse men before God, because the price had been paid. And Jesus sent his disciples out to teach and to preach the truth that a Savior had come and that deliverance is found in him. And even the evil spirits, Satan's emissaries, as my professor of missions used to say about some of the demons, Satan's little imps, his emissaries, those who would come to tempt and try to bring us into the bondage of evil and of sin, those spirits were defeated. And Jesus himself said in the Gospel of Luke, "I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven." He saw that by anticipation of the victory that was about to take place on the cross and the empty tomb, which declared that he is the Son of God with power because he triumphed over death. And Colossians 2 tells us that Jesus by the cross openly triumphed over the principalities and the powers. He defeated the enemy so that Satan's claim to the nations and to deceiving the nations was broken because Jesus is victorious. And now he pours out his Holy Spirit from his throne. He sends out his people filled with the Spirit to evangelize the world, to bring men the gospel, and people from every tribe, tongue, and nation are brought into the kingdom of the everlasting and ever-living Savior, because the irresistible grace of God and the power of God has broken the bondage of the enemy and the binding of Satan, and the fact that he is hurled into the abyss to remain there then for 1,000 years indicates that it is during this present gospel age that his influence on earth is curtailed. We think, as we look about, that Satan is at work and he is trying his best, and there is evil in our world, but he's on a tether. He is bound. He cannot do what he would want to do. He's unable to prevent the extension of the church among the nations by an active missionary program, because Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. When the gospel goes forth in power and in the power of the Spirit, he breaks the bonds of sin and he sets the prisoner free. Because by the gospel, the Holy Spirit gathers the elect from every corner of the earth. They're brought out of darkness into the light of the gospel. And when you find people who say, well, the binding of Satan must come sometime in the future, in some 1,000-year reign, so to speak, or after that, those same people will also insist that Satan still has an ability today to hold sway over the hearts of men. But the gospel says no. There are those who will deny the efficacious character of the work that Jesus did at the cross, his irresistible power to draw sinners to repentance. But that atonement, that gospel, is the gospel that the Scripture preaches and we are to proclaim. The work of Jesus really sets men free from the power of sin and darkness and brings them to the kingdom of light. The irresistible grace of God, together with the truth that Satan is bound and limited and is unable to deceive the nations, are two sides of the same coin. If we believe that the power of the gospel goes forth, at the same time we need to remember that Satan is tethered. He does whatever he can within the bounds of that tether by which he is bound to give the impression that he isn't bound. Indeed, scary things are still done. He uses those scare tactics to throw the church into a tizzy, to make us fearful. He means to throw God's people off the track, to kind of subvert the plan of the gospel going forth through the power of God, through his people. But the efforts that Satan sets forth are not going to triumph when in obedience to God's word and in dependence upon God's Spirit we go forth with the gospel. Satan's power is powerless against the work of the gospel power and the kingdom of God. That's what we see here in these opening verses of chapter 20. Jesus is not only victorious, he's victorious now. And we say, well, what about that expression then of the 1,000 years? Well, let's answer that and look at that, because it appears here, and I would ask you to mark this well. It appears here and here alone. And there's a great deal of teaching in some places that's built on this thousand years as though it's going to be some literal kingdom in which Jesus is going to reign. Well, let's look at what it says, and I don't think that you'll, or I do hope that you will see that that teaching doesn't hold true, that you often will hear. The expression appears here alone. There's no basis whatsoever to take that 1,000 years as a literal reference to time. Why is that? Because this appears in the book of the Revelation, in which numbers appear symbolically at almost every juncture. When we come to the 144,000, I don't think there's a person here that believes that when that number 144,000 is used, that the Bible says that's all there's going to be among the elect. No, that 144,000 stands symbolically as a symbol for what? A symbol of the fullness of the company of God's redeemed. It's not 144,000. Can you imagine that? We have a great revival and people are coming forward by the hundreds and by the thousands, and somebody's back there counting and says, okay, we're done because we just had the 144,000th confession of faith. It's all sewn up. That would be a horrible thing. That's not what that number means. It's symbolic. It means the whole of God's company, all of those redeemed. We see the number 7 used again and again. We've mentioned the cycles in this book of sevens. And we see that used for the full saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the lives of men. That number referring to completeness and to fullness. We see the number 10 used here, the 10 horns. In Revelation, we see it used in other places, and it's used repeatedly to symbolize the full complement of power. That's why that one beast is described with 10 horns. Not that we're trying to identify which horn represents Russia or some other country as though that were representative of it. No. The 10 horns simply are 10, which is a number that means the fullness of power in the case of the 10 horns. This number 1,000 here is used symbolically for a complete period of time, the period of time in which Satan is bound, because it's attached to this very passage that we've just examined about the binding of Satan, and that is used symbolically to describe that period of time, or to put it another way, until the fullness of those for whom Jesus died at the cross are brought into the experience of salvation by the preaching of the gospel that Jesus died for sinners and rose again. I like to call that 1,000 years symbolic for the gospel age. Because the gospel age is the age of the preaching of the gospel of the resurrected, risen, and ascended Christ, who sends forth his spirit by the preaching of the gospel to convert hearts and lives. And he has a people that he is going to gather unto himself by the preaching of the gospel. And when that age comes to an end and that last individual is brought into the kingdom of the God by the power of grace, then Jesus is going to come again and that age is going to come to a close. That 1,000 years speaks of the gospel age in which we're in now. And it is not some future year. This is not to be taken mathematically, as all of the other numbers are not to be taken mathematically, but it is symbolically understood to describe the full period, the full length of time, the whole span of the gospel age in which the work of God and Jesus Christ is completed, and as the prophet says, he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Jesus is not going to be satisfied until every last individual for whom he shed his precious blood at Calvary's cross is brought into the kingdom of God. And if it requires a future 1,000 generations, he has a people, and they're going to be brought to himself by the power of the gospel. That concludes that first section, and we come then in verse 4 to the second section that speaks of that thousand-year reign, and we can say again some more things about it because, of course, the premillennialists who speak about it in mathematical terms uniformly teach that this reign of Christ is going to be here on the earth. Now, I want to say to you that that's pretty obvious that that's the one thing that this passage does not say. Where is Christ reigning as this passage is set forth? He's reigning from heaven. We're going to see that again. So it's pretty obvious that the passage doesn't say that he's going to come and reign on earth. He's reigning in heaven. It's a description of the glorious reign of the enthroned Christ. And there is absolutely no cross-reference anywhere in the Bible that speaks of a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. And the reason there's no cross-reference in the Bible is that Jesus is not going to reign for a puny, mathematical 1,000 years upon this earth. When Jesus comes again, he is going to reign, as Scripture says, repeatedly, forever and forever and forever in the new kingdom of the heavens and earth that are created by his power and renewed for the glory of God. And furthermore, this verse describes clearly the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ during this period of 1,000 years as a reign in heaven. And I can give you 20 references or more that speak of the throne of Jesus, where he reigns on high. We confess it. He died. He rose again from the dead. He ascended where? To the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He reigns and he rules now, and every scripture that speaks of the reign of Jesus Christ attests to that. And furthermore, it says in our passage that's before us that there at the throne of Jesus are the souls, not the bodies, the souls of those that have been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. These are the souls of the martyrs. And I would remind you of the sixth chapter in the book of Revelation. You remember the fifth seal was opened, and then in chapter 6, verse 9, under the altar in heaven, the souls of those who were slain for the word of God are given a voice. The souls, not the bodies. Where are the souls of the martyrs? They're surely not on earth, because what is on earth is the body that's laid in the grave. The souls of the martyrs are in heaven, according to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. And furthermore, these are people who are martyred, who would not accept the mark of the beast. We read they lived and reigned with Jesus for how long? 1,000 years. When were these people martyred? They were martyred in this present age. As you read Revelation, this present age is the age of martyrs. Since Jesus went to heaven and left us with the power of the Spirit to testify to his grace and to his gospel, martyrs have been slain for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. They've departed this life under the power of the sword and wrath, and they've gone to be with Jesus eternally and forevermore. It says they live and reign with him for 1,000 years. It's the same 1,000 years as in verse 2, which spoke about the binding of Satan. The Jesus whom we read about as reigning, and those who are with him are living with him and reigning until this present age comes to an end. And when that present age comes to an end, what happens? The dead are raised and their bodies now are renewed, and the souls that are living with Jesus are united soul and body to live with him in glory in resurrected bodies for the eternity that we have, in which God has promised we will live with him forever. And so we can safely conclude as we look at verse 4 that the 1,000-year reign takes place where? Not on earth. It takes place in heaven. And then verse 5, the rest of the dead. And who are the rest of the dead? Well, in this passage, they are the wicked dead, the unsaved dead, those not born again. They do not live again until the gospel age comes to an end. He's speaking here about the first resurrection. The first resurrection is an expression that refers to nothing other than the new birth. It's referred to the new birth in Colossians 3, where you'll remember that Paul writes, if we have been raised with Christ. Well, to be raised with Christ is to partake in a resurrection. And there in Colossians 3:1, spiritual birth is called a resurrection. It's also that way in the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Jesus says, the hour is coming when the dead will hear, they will hear, and they shall live. And then in verse 28, there's a future hour where he says, those in the grave shall come forth. In the Gospel of John, he speaks in terms of two resurrections. One is a spiritual resurrection, and the other is the bodily resurrection, when the graves will be opened and the bodies will be raised to immortality and eternal life. The spiritually dead hear the voice of the Son of God and they live. The ones in the grave will be physically resurrected at the end of the present age. The first is spiritual resurrection. The second is the general resurrection. And that's why John 5 is given to us in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It accords with what we read here in Revelation. Those who take part in the first resurrection is speaking of those who are born again. They're the ones over whom the second death has no power. How can it have no power over them? Well, the first resurrection is being saved by grace. And when you're saved, nothing has any power over you anymore. The lake of fire, the devil, death, nothing has any power. You will reign with Christ. And if we die before Jesus comes, we'll go to be with him until he comes back on the clouds of glory at the end of that 1,000 year, the age of the gospel, and we will receive our new bodies in that resurrection, and we will be raised, our bodies will be raised, our souls will be united, and with an immortal body, we will forever dwell body and soul before the presence of God in glory. That brings us then to verse 7 and to the third epoch or the third period that's described. And it is described in terms of the final conflict. What happens at the end of the 1,000 years? Satan will be loosed. Remember, there's that cycle again. He's loosed for a little season. The first epoch was the coming of the Lord Jesus, verses 1 through 3. Spoke about that. The second epoch is that New Testament dispensation or the age of the gospel when the gospel goes forth. And now this is the third epoch when Satan is loosed from his prison and there is a reason for it. Every last person for whom Jesus died is going to already have been gathered into the kingdom of God. They'll be drawn by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit, and that's the only way you can get saved anyway. Can't get saved any other way than by the power of the Spirit of God who raises the dead in sin to life in Jesus. And when all have been gathered, the Lord will loose Satan. He'll go on a rampage. It's described here and it's been described in all of these other seven series of seven cycles that we have seen in the book of Revelations. And we will read here about his warring against God's people, Gog and Magog, which is a reference taken from Ezekiel 38, of the pagan nations, all will be gathered for a great battle, and they will bring their sources. Satan will bring his hordes and his sources and all that he can muster against God and his people, but he can't touch Jesus. And God is going to put an end to it in that hour, and Satan will be destroyed, and he will be like the false prophet, the beast cast into the lake of fire. And that brings us then to the fourth and final epoch, the last thing that's described beginning at chapter 20, verse 11, the final judgment. There's no preliminary judgment, there's one judgment, the one judgment that comes at the end of the age, and here it is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And there is one who sat upon the throne. Who is the one who sits upon the throne? The one who ascended to the right hand of God. And it tells us in this passage and all of Scripture that when that comes, there will be no place to hide, because Jesus, who sits on the throne of judgment, is God. And no one can stand before God, who is great and glorious. And all will be raised, the saved and the lost, and they will stand there because Jesus will bring with him all those that died with him. And they will be with him then in their resurrection bodies, all those he saved from Adam and Eve to the last person on earth that trusts in Jesus will be there. And they'll be praising God because salvation's already a reality. And we have that promise now. No one can snatch us out of his hand. But there at that great white throne, the lost will be at his left hand, and those who are his own will be at his right. And the lost will be raised from the death and the grave as well, brought cringing and cowering before that throne, knowing that there is no hope for them, no more opportunity to be saved, convicted of sin, already damned, and waiting only for that moment when Jesus dismisses the whole lot into the lake of fire that burns and is never consumed. And then we read the books are opened, and every last human being will be judged on the basis of what he did. Every life, yours, mine, will be reviewed in meticulous detail. God never misses anything. He is God. But the saved there at the right hand of Jesus will have Jesus to speak for them in spite of our sin. Because your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, because Jesus atoned for us by his death on the cross, because he sent forth his Holy Spirit to draw us to himself, to trust his word and believe his gospel and to be saved, we'll have that, and we'll be able to call upon him, and we will have the forgiveness of sins declared to be the reason by which we enter the everlasting kingdom. But there will be those who, on the other hand, are apart from the Savior, and that life will be reviewed, and all will understand that because those who in unbelief hated the word of God, who would not have this one to rule over him, as Scripture speaks of, not only in the day of Jesus, but in that last hour, that one will be justly damned for all eternity because of his sins. The lost go lost because of their sins. The saved in that day are saved not because they're better, but they're saved solely by the blood of Jesus Christ in spite of our sins, for which we should say glory be to God and God alone. But the point of this passage is, of course, that no one will escape. The sea will give up its dead from its deepest fathoms. He will bring you back. And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Scripture is clear. You will be plunged into an eternity of hell in the lake of fire where the worm does not die. And in that horrid, horrid lake of fire, there is no end of suffering. But on the other hand, if you know Jesus and you're saved by his grace, you'll enter that eternal kingdom where you'll experience the depth of his love. You will for all eternity be able to praise the Savior who brought you out of darkness and sin and to the light of the gospel. He's given you hope and glory and salvation, to whom you belong both now and forever. This is the message of the 20th chapter, a message of salvation and hope for those who trust in the gospel, but a warning that those who do not believe are cast into the everlasting lake of fire. It should burden our hearts for the lost. It should encourage us to bring that gospel against which our enemy has no power to defeat it. God's purposes are sure and certain. His people will be gathered, and he has a harvest. He said in the Lord's words himself, the fields are white unto harvest. A gathering of an innumerable company will be there at the throne of God, and we will be there if we trust Jesus and believe in him, and we'll sing his praise for all eternity. Glory be to God for his gospel that saves us from the power of the enemy and that teaches us that there truly is victory in Jesus. The message of Revelation is clear. Jesus wins. He is victor. He is Lord. Let us worship our Lord and give him thanks. Amen.